middle of a study in Ephesians that we've been doing, but I believe the Lord has many things in our passage today that is going to be a blessing and a help to you, even without the background of the previous 12 verses. We're going to start reading in verse 1 and read all the way to verse 14, and hopefully that as we read through, if you have been here through the study, it will just bring some things to mind and kind of put you in the right mindset and where Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has been and is going. I want to remind you that verses 3 through 14 is really one sentence in the Greek. Now, our translators, thankfully, have broken that up and helped us to understand that a little bit with some punctuation, but really, it is just one continuous thought, and that's kind of how we have taken it. Let's go ahead and start reading in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace, from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Now let me stop right there for a second. If you write in your Bible at all, you need to highlight that third verse. It's so important for you to understand that he is calling attention to all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Our text today is found in verses 12 through 14, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom he also trusted after that he heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance under the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. You didn't know Dr. Childs had a Bible name, did you? Ernest. The earnest. That's what we're told right there of our inheritance. I'm thankful for that. That's right. The down payment. Amen. We're going to talk about that a little bit today. You know, as we look at verse 3 and we realize that we are given all these spiritual promises, we could highlight to the rest of the book as Paul highlights what some of those blessings are. But I want to just look at chapter 1 for just a moment. In verse 4, we're told that one of the blessings is that we're going to be holy and blameless. Verse 4 also reminds us that it is because of his love. I'll tell you, what a blessing to have God's love. In verse 3, it says that we are predestinated. But listen, don't put a period there. Put a comma and realize that predestination is to the adoption. And so we are adopted by God when we are brought into his family. What a great, precious promise. Number 4, the blessings that we get is not only the predestination to adoption, but in verse 6, it says we are accepted in the beloved. Let me tell you, we are, what a great promise that is. We may be rejected by everyone in this world. We may feel alone and isolated, but we are accepted in the beloved. That's a blessing that we have in God. Verse 7 reminds us that we have redemption through his blood. Verse 7 also reminds us that we have the forgiveness of sins. Listen, these are the blessings that God has given to us in salvation. Verse 7 and 8 tells us about his riches and his grace that abound to us. We are also partakers of the mystery of his will. We talked about that mystery. He's made it known to us. What a blessing it is to understand what the Old Testament prophets could never understand, being now in the church age. We have obtained an eternal inheritance in verse 11. We've been given the word of truth in verse 13. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise in verse 13. We know that we have hope in verse 18. Again, we talk about the riches of his inheritance in verse 18 and the exceeding greatness of his power in verses 19 and 20. Listen, that's just chapter 1. That's not even starting chapter 2 of the spiritual blessings that God has given to those that have trusted Jesus Christ. You look at that first phrase in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Don't be surprised if you see a banner with that phrase on it next year, to the praise of his glory. I want you to see where the emphasis is on that. We might do a lot of praising. We might do a lot of things, but I fear too often it is for our glory. Listen, everything that we do in this world, in this life that God has given to us as a Christian, or once we become a Christian, I should say, it should be for one purpose, and that is to glorify God. You know, when I think about praising, you know, we come together and we praise God in song. We praise God, by the way, with our giving. That's an aspect of worship. We praise God even as we hear and listen and apply the truths of Scripture to our lives. And so oftentimes when we think about praising God, we think about it in a corporate setting like we are here today, and that is good. We should praise God with our voices in song. We should praise God with our giving. We should praise God with the preaching and listening and hearkening to God's word. We should praise God in all those ways. But that is not the exclusive way that we should praise God. The truth of the matter is we should praise God in how we fill out our expense report. We should praise God in how we do the job at work, and we should be praising God in how we take care of the things that he's given to us, and we should praise God with the homework assignments that we are given, and we should praise God with the teaching responsibilities that we're giving and preparing and making sure that we're ready to teach Sunday school or to teach young people or whatever it might be. In all those ways, we should be praising God, but let me tell you, it gets even more minute. We think, okay, just in these big important areas we should be praising God. But I'm telling you, then the way that we should be glorifying God should be every aspect, no matter how mundane it is. As a matter of fact, you're familiar with the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. What is it? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Listen, that means that eating and drinking, you cannot get any more mundane. That's something you do every single day. You don't think about it. You don't worry about it. You just go to the fridge or the cupboard. You go and get something to drink, and you drink it. But I'm telling you, God has said even down to the most mundane aspects of our life, we can and should glorify God to the praise of his glory. Why do you do what you do? Whether it's your hobby, whether it's some sort of ministry, whether it's coming to church, is it because you want to have some kind of credit? Listen, I want to teach I want to be part of master clubs, or I want to teach a Sunday school class. And a lot of times, if we would inspect or look at our motives, I fear too often it is so that we can be doing something, not for God's glory, but just so we can be busy, or that we can say that we're doing this. Okay, when we take the motive, I had somebody one time tell me, God doesn't care about motives. I'm going to tell you, God primarily cares about motives. He cares about who we are, and because of who we are, that will be the outflow of what we do. But if we are somebody that is consumed with getting credit for things, consumed with making sure people know what we have done, making sure that our name is in the spotlight, listen, what we're doing and what we're saying is, God, I want to do things, but I want to do it for my glory. Hey, listen, we better inspect our motives and make sure that what we do is not to glorify ourselves. That word praise, it just carries with it the idea to proclaim, right? To put forth. So everywhere you go, you have the ability to enhance God's reputation in the eyes of others because you are constantly giving him glory with your life, with your work ethic, with your Christian testimony. That is the way primarily that we can give God glory, to the glory of, or to the praise of His glory. I want you to notice some boy, that word just left me. I'm really here. I want you to know that this morning. Personal pronouns, okay? When you look and read to the first chapter of Ephesians, Paul seems like he's bouncing around everywhere. He's saying, I, we, our, you. And you can see primarily two distinct groups, even in the passage that we're reading in verse 12, that we should be the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye, which is a plural form of you, also trusted. So he separates the camps. He says, listen, there is a we and there is a you. The gospel of your salvation, again, he's saying, listen, there's something that's happening to this group that I'm not in whom also that ye or you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest. And he brings it back in and says, our inheritance under the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of His glory. I think primarily he's talking about the difference in those Jewish believers. Obviously, he's writing to the church of Ephesus, which was at that time primarily Gentile. But what he is really saying is there's breaking down the walls. And he's saying, yeah, we believed first as Jewish believers. Think about the apostles. They were all Jews. But he's writing now to the church of Ephesus, which was primarily Gentiles, and he's saying, listen, we have the same salvation, and it doesn't matter whether you're Jewish or whether you're a Gentile, we should still be doing everything to the praise of God's glory. That's the primacy of the Christian life. As a matter of fact, so much so that in the space of about seven verses, he uses that same phraseology three times. Verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Verse 12 says that we should be to the praise of His glory. Verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance. At the end of the verse, it says, under the praise of His glory. Three times, repetitively there, Paul is emphasizing the fact that our life should be to the praise of God's glory. Let me ask you a simple question. Is yours? Is your life to the praise of God's glory? Now listen, I'm not asking if you're perfect, but so often we say, listen, I'm only human, and so we almost use that as an excuse not to try to glorify God. We say, listen, I stumble in this area, so I'm just going to be comfortable in this area. This word glory, I'm really thinking about doing a study. I could spend a couple of weeks talking about the glory of God. There's a lot of different aspects. When you go back and look at the Old Testament, oftentimes the glory of God is talking about His presence. And so His glory was revealed in the pillar of smoke or the pillar of fire. But I think primarily in the New Testament, when you talk about the glory of God, you are talking about really His attribute, who He is. And so as we praise God's glory, what we're doing is we are praising God Himself to the praise of God's glory. So He gives us all of these blessings, not just to save us, not just to give us a home in heaven. But listen, I think I listed off at least 10 or 12, 14 different blessings just in chapter 1 that He gives us. He does all that not just to redeem us, not just to adopt us, but listen, not just to give us a home in heaven. He gives us all those blessings, I believe, as tools that we can use then to focus the spotlight back on Him and say, for His glory, look what He's done. Specifically, we look at verse 13, in whom also ye trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, that gospel of your salvation, in whom also, whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed. I heard a story about a little 4-year-old boy who was visiting his aunt's home. She was very pregnant with child, and he was just kind of curious, as 4-year-olds are wont to be, and he asked his aunt, he said, how is the baby going to get out? Well, the aunt really didn't want to go into too great a detail, and so she just kind of kept it on a very basic level, and she said, listen, the doctor is going to have to help. His eyes got this big. And he said, you've got a doctor in there too? Well, the truth is, we know that there's no doctor in the baby of a pregnant woman and they have to go to the ER. But I'll tell you, the Christian has something inside of them that is there to help. The Holy Spirit of God is indwelling every person that has ever put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 13, Paul really reminds the Ephesians that they heard the gospel of salvation and believed the message of the gospel. And then what happened when they did? They were sealed. First of all, Paul tells us that the believers are sealed. Now, I believe it's important to understand that Paul does not say that the Holy Spirit of God sealed them. You understand? He says they were sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is the seal. That's a very, very important distinction to make because he's referred to as the Holy Spirit of promise. Why is that? He was promised in the Old Testament, and he was promised again in the New Testament. We know that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people for special purposes or God's design to accomplish something for God's will. They would get guidance or strength or empowerment, but he did not permanently indwell the Old Testament saints or believers. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27, we're given a promise. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. That's the promise in the Old Testament. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was talking to his disciples, says, I must go away that another may come, or the Comforter is going to come. And so the Lord was promising the Holy Spirit of God upon his ascension. And of course, we know in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, God did send the Holy Spirit. And he did begin then at that point to indwell believers. It was John 4:14 that he referred to the Holy Spirit as living water. And that it would be flowing from. And so he would have to be inside of us. So these promises for the indwelling Holy Spirit were fulfilled, as I said, at Pentecost. Now, what does it mean when it says that believers are sealed with the Holy Spirit? A seal in the Bible was always an official mark of identification. It was a whether it was on a letter or a contract or some important document, and it was usually made from hot wax. I want you to think about when this tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ was put in place, and Pilate said, seal it. It probably would have been sealed with some kind of hot wax, and then the signet ring of some, whether it was Pilate or some other official, would have been placed in there. And to break that seal without the authority would be to condemn yourself to death. And so the seal primarily signified, number one, security. We see an example of the seal used as security in Esther. Chapter 8, verse 8 says, write ye also for the Jews as it liketh you in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. Again, we see it in Daniel chapter 6 when Daniel was thrown in the den of lions. King Darius, along with the nobles, placed their seals on the stones placed over the entrance. Daniel explains why, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel, and any person but the king who broke or disturbed that seal would have been put to death. But seals weren't reserved just for kings. Even ordinary citizens could use that. Once a document was sealed, it could not be changed or altered. And so Paul is teaching that when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, the Holy Spirit is given to us as our seal or as our security. Later in Ephesians, we're going to find out in chapter 4, Paul wrote, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, how long does Paul say that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit? Until the day of redemption. This term is used in the Bible for when we, as believers, go to heaven. So it's not just our soul is redeemed from the penalty of sin, but our body is going to be redeemed when we get that new body from the very presence of sin. So here we have the promise of the eternal nature, if you will, or the new nature of our salvation. Listen, you cannot lose your salvation. That's what the whole point of what the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul is telling us. You can't fall from grace, if by that you mean that you were once saved and now you've fell back into a state of being lost again, being bound for hell. That's an impossibility. Because once you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, it cannot be revoked. It cannot be changed. When you trusted in Jesus Christ to save you, right here, the Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit was given to you as the seal of your security. And at that point, God saved you. And no one can change that. Nothing can change that. We looked at that not that long ago on a Wednesday night in John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, where the Bible says, and the Lord Jesus Christ says, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. It doesn't put any modifiers on there. Eternal life, unless. Listen, when God gives eternal life, it is forever. To never perish is forever. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And so because the protection that we are given by the seal of the Holy Spirit, you don't ever have to fear that you've lost your salvation. There are people that do not have, not just an assurance, but there's a difference between assurance of salvation and eternal security. Assurance of salvation says, I'm just not sure I ever repented. I'm not sure that I trusted Christ. I'm not sure that I have what I need to have in order to get to heaven. Eternal security says, I know that I have it, but I know that I'm going to have it forever. Eternal security says, listen, I'm not sure that I could lose what I have now. There are some Christians that struggle with assurance. But I fear there are people out there that struggle with eternal security. Secure in the fact that God is not going to take back, and they are living every day on a tightrope. Listen, we ought to want to live a holy life. We ought to live a life that is separated from the world. We ought to live a life of holiness, but we should not live a life of fear. What we become is ineffective for God. If you're always wondering if the next thing I do is going to cause me to lose my salvation, what you're doing is building up a works salvation then. Have I done enough to keep my salvation? That's the same thing that falls into the perseverance of the saints in Calvinism. By the way, if you've missed Sunday school this morning, I'd go find it online and I'd take some time to listen to that. He is taking some very complex ideas and he's cutting them down into bite-sized pieces, and in the next week or two, as he continues, I guess I'm assuming to look at covenant theology and some of those things. It is very, very important that Christians have a good understanding of that so they are not derailed in their faith. All right? But I'm telling you that in Calvinism, the whole idea of perseverance of the saints is we cannot have eternal security because we just don't know if we've done enough, if we've persevered long enough, or if we are spiritual enough. There are religions all over the world that say do, conform. Everything's from the outside. Do these five things every single day or in your lifetime and pray five times a day and make sure that you make it to Mecca. And these are the ways that you'll be sure to get to paradise. But I'm telling you this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ has done it all. And then on top of that, he's given us an earnest or a promise, a down payment. So not only is a seal signified as a security, but it also signifies possession. In Jeremiah 32, the Lord told Jeremiah to buy a piece of land, and the contract was agreed upon, a specified payment was made in court before the required number of witnesses, and in the presence of those witnesses, the deed was signed and sealed, establishing Jeremiah as the new legal owner of that property. You can read about that in Jeremiah 32, verse 10. And so if an item had a person's seal on it, it indicated to whom it belonged. I read about a timber company up in Washington State who would cut all winter long. And in the summertime, they would start hauling these trees down to the mill. And they did this a couple of ways. They would put it on these big tractor trailers. I see some of those around here, I think, sometimes. But it also throw it into the river. But before they threw it into the river, or even before they put it in the truck, they had a special stamp that they put on every one of those trees. And so in the spring and summertime, there could be literally millions of trees floating down the river towards the mill, because there wasn't just one company that was cutting those trees. And the mill might sit off the river, and what they would do is they could only obviously get the timber or the logs that had their stamp or their seal on it. What did that mean? When their stamp was on that tree, it means it belonged to them. And listen, when you have the earnest of the Holy Spirit of God, when you have that seal, it says that we belong to somebody. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we have a new master once we get saved. And so we have to have a different way of thinking. Paul reminds us again in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, that we are not our own, but we've been bought with a price. Therefore, we are to glorify God in our spirit and our bodies. So what does that mean? It means we have a new master. I want you to think about that for a minute. That means when you come up to a command in God's word, that we're not to take it as just a suggestion. Listen, we cannot go through the Bible and decide which commandments we're going to keep. We can't study the Bible and say, well, listen, I can accomplish that, or I can do that, or that one's too hard, or I don't like that, or I like this sin in my life and I'm not changing. When we come to something in God's word that is contrary to the way we are living our life, or contrary to the way we are thinking, one of two things has to happen. Either you must put your hand up and shake your fist at God and say, no, God, I'll not do that. Or you have to change the way you think and yield yourself to what God has said. I want you to think back to when you first got saved. How often did you have to change your mind? We call that repenting. He said, I used to think this way. I used to believe in evolution. I used to believe I had to work towards salvation. I used to believe that it was okay to do this, or that it wasn't that important to read my Bible. But listen, as I've read God's word, there's been so many things in my life that I've had to change my mind. When's the last time you've been confronted with the truth from God's word that caused you to change your mind? Listen, it's not because we've reached perfection. It's not because we know everything. But sometimes in our knowledge, we get comfortable and we quit being critical. When I say critical, I'm saying judging ourselves. We stop being critical and we think, you know what? We would never say this out loud, but in our hearts, we live as though we've arrived. And I'm telling you, if you want to glorify God to the praise of His glory, we're going to have to be a little more critical on ourselves and a little more forgiving on those around us. So when the Lord says that we ought to be holy even as He is holy, it's not a suggestion. We ought to work towards that holiness. When it says that we should not forsake the assembly of ourselves as the manner of some is, then we've got to realize that God is saying, you know what, corporate worship is important. When we're told that we are nothing more than stewards and we shouldn't be wrapped up in material things, in the pursuit of money or fame or fortune, means that we have to die to ourselves and live unto Christ. It means when we're told that we shouldn't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, that there may be some friendships and some relationships that need some distance. And so in our text, we see that first of all, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, but it's not all. I want you to see also that the Holy Spirit is given to us as the earnest. In verse 14, it says, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The word earnest is interesting. Harper's Bible Dictionary tells us about this word. It says it was a commercial term, probably brought west by the Phoenician traders, and it means strictly the first installment of a gift or payment, put down as a pledge that the rest will follow later. Listen, even when you want to buy a house or a property today, real estate agents will sometimes refer to your down payment as an earnest, or really they want you to put an earnest payment down because that is a promise that you're going to fulfill the rest of the contract, or you'll go through with buying of the house. I want you to think about this for a second. Suppose that you're sitting in your home one night and you had a knock on your door, and a fella introduces himself and he says that he is a lawyer from some big fancy firm in Chicago. And you'd say, well, you know, what can I do for you? And they ask you a question like this: hey, are you, or do you know of such and such? And they're talking about your parents. They say yes. And they said, can you tell me where they came from? He said, well, they emigrated. You might say somewhere like Poland, and they were born in Warsaw. And the lawyer might say something like this. He said, now, did your father have a brother? Yes, my father had a brother, but he moved to Chicago when we were very young, and I really don't know anything about him. And his lawyer looks at his paperwork. He'd say, well, you know, everything you're telling me matches up with the fact that you are the people we're looking for. You see, your uncle had one son, and he passed away, and so now your uncle's inheritance is going to you. You might get excited about that. You might say, wow, I can get that Ford I've been looking at. I hope you'd look at a Dodge instead. And the lawyer said, well, I want you to know your uncle, he had a vast tract of land, and on it they found oil and gold and some precious stones. And you think to yourself, well, maybe I'll get the Mercedes I was looking at. And the lawyer would tell you something like this: well, listen, I want you to know right now, because of all the probate, everything is stuck in the courts, and it'll be about 4 or 5 years before I'll be able to cut you a check for the whole thing, but we do have a tiny down payment. You might be a little disappointed, thinking, boy, I cannot wait. I cannot wait to get the check for that land, or the deed to that land. And you ask the lawyer, if you don't mind me asking, sir, how much is that little down payment? And he looks at you with a straight face and he says, well, it's only about $20 million. You say, that's just a little down payment? The first thought you'd have is, after you pick yourself up off the ground, would be, how much is this land worth? What am I going to get when it goes through the court system? You'd be pretty excited. Let me tell you something. All the CPAs in the world, even if you could calculate the blessings of heaven into a financial gain, could not count how wonderful and valuable what God has for us when we get to heaven. Eye has not seen nor ear heard. I'm just telling you that the down payment that we have in the Holy Spirit of God is just a taste of what eternity is going to be like one day. So I want you to know that the Holy Spirit is living inside of you if you are a Christian. But if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, I'm telling you this morning that none of those promises are for you. Only the promise of judgment. See, I don't like that kind of preaching. I'm sorry, but I must be faithful to what God has said. And if you're here this morning, you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not have that earnest. You don't have that promise. You don't have the promise of glory or heaven or eternal life in heaven with God for all eternity. But I've got good news for you today. You can. You can recognize yourself as a sinner, having done those things which God does not approve of. You say, I'm not a bad person. You say, listen, it only takes one sin to be a sinner. And the truth of the matter is, we have a sin nature that craves those things which are contrary to God. And because of that, we are separated and away from God. We'll see ourselves in need of a Savior and realize that Jesus Christ came to this earth and lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial, vicarious sacrifice on the cross for our sins. He was buried, and 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. But just knowing those facts aren't enough. Trusting what he has done, depending upon what he has done, placing your faith, your trust in Christ, is how we get the earnest, how we get the promise of the Holy Spirit of God. And if you're here today and you'd like your sins forgiven, all you have to do is recognize what Christ has done for you. It's not complicated. There's not a recipe. It's not a secret, some kind of a secret, I want to say ordinance. I can't think of the word I'm thinking of, but it's not some secret thing that God has hidden from you. He's put it right in his word that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you are here as a Christian, I want to remind you that the Holy Spirit is not only a mark of God's security, knowing that one day you'll spend eternity in heaven. Listen, you shouldn't wait for all eternity to start praising God with your life. But it's also a mark of possession. God owns you. God owns me. We ought to live as though he were our master and not we are our own masters. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." What a great and precious promise that God's given here right in Ephesians, or right there in 1 Corinthians. But as we take all of this knowledge about what the Holy Spirit is doing for us, I want you to remember that in every aspect of our life, we should be praising God for who he is, to the praise of God's glory, his glory, not ours, but his. Christian, are you living a life that brings praise to God's glory? Or are you living a life that is bringing praise to your glory? This world's apart. It is so very, very important. Let's pray together. Father, as we think about your word, I thank you so much for this short passage written to the book, or to the church of Ephesus. Lord, how we need to be reminded that our lives need to be dedicated to you, that you should be preeminent in all things. Lord, help us to be reflective this morning. Help us to be introspective. Allow the Holy Spirit of God to shine in our lives, those areas where we may be living for our glory. And then, Lord, help us to just surrender it, leave it at the altar with you, and commit to you to live for your glory. Lord, maybe there's someone here today that has never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe they've heard the story. Maybe they've understood what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, but they've never placed their faith, their dependence on his finished work on the cross, his resurrection. Lord, would you help them not only to see their need, but to act upon it this morning?